When we were growing up in Bangladesh, one of the homes that we lived in had a jackfruit tree, which I thought I should give you a picture because I don't think I've seen a jackfruit in Australia, but that's what they look like. When you cut them open, they're full of these segmented little bits. And that's strange in itself, but the thing that really hits you when you cut those open is the smell. They have a very, very powerful, fruity smell that's so strong. For me, it makes my stomach turn as I smell it. This is what some people say about the taste. They say, when fully ripe, jackfruit flesh becomes deliciously custardy with flavours of persimmon, banana and pineapple. To me, when you cut it open, it makes me want to gag. Because all I can remember is trying to eat the flesh of that thing and it being stuck. Anyway, that's what I think of. Jackfruit is one of those aromas, one of those smells that divides. Some people absolutely love it. Others of us hate it with a loathing. It just divides like that. There's not much middle ground. In today's passage we're looking at, it talks about us as Christians being, I reckon, like a jackfruit. We polarize, we divide. We're smelly, we're aromatic in a way that divides. It's one of those passages which I think is fairly well known among Christians. But today we're going to look at it in its context. As Christians, we are the aroma of Christ in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. We are a pleasing smell to those who are being saved, a smell that brings life, but an aroma that brings death to those that are perishing. Like with a jackfruit, there's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. What we're reading there, yeah, it should apply to us. It should describe us as Christians. We should be smelly Christians. We should be smelly in a way that is attractive to some and repulsive to others. And so I suppose we should be asking ourselves as we look at this passage, are we smelly like that? But there's more to this passage. It doesn't only touch on how we behave towards the world. As you look at 2 Corinthians 2 verses 1 through to 3 verse 6, there's other lessons we can learn about how we behave towards each other as well, how we behave towards fellow Christians. You can see that in your sermon outline, and that's where we'll be starting. We were talking about this in growth group the other night. It's a part of the Bible which shows us how complicated Christians can be and reminds us of how normal and complicated we are as Christians. I remember from previous sermons, the situation in Corinth, it's a complicated church. There's issues within the church among members of the congregation or the church there. And then there's also others driving a wedge between the church and the apostle, between the Christians in Corinth and Paul. And so Paul, as he writes this letter, he writes in a way which reassures them that he does care about them, that he's not hot and then cold towards them, that he's not yes and then no towards them. He's not fickle like that. And as you read through, you realize he's actually defending a decision that he made to change his travel plans and not to visit them another time. But instead of visiting, to write this firm or tearful letter, a letter which we don't have a record of. Now, pick it up at the beginning of chapter 2. So it starts at the beginning of chapter 2. It says, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved?" It's there you see the apostle deciding that it's actually better for him to stay away from his friends in Corinth, to distance himself from them. It would grieve the Corinthians. It would distress Paul. Sadly, it's wisest for him to keep at a distance. Instead, he writes a letter. So verse 3, "I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice." So instead of visiting, he writes, perhaps in the hope that the letter will then prepare them for him to visit. Perhaps the letter would stir them up to fix what they need to fix. Reading between the lines, maybe Paul thought that he, if he was among them, he would find himself needing to repeat firm things he'd already said, or that he'd need to be the one to come in and kick heads, or whatever it is, it would be unpleasant for them and for him. So instead he writes this letter, a letter we don't have, in the hope that they'll sort out their own mess. If you glance down at verse 9, it's there I think you see the apostle hoped that the Corinthians would be obedient, maybe obedient to what he'd previously said, or obedient to the letter which he read and address their concerns. So in verse 9, another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. And so back up in verse 4, he changes his travel plans, writes a letter out of love for them and out of concern for them, and wisely. Verse 4, he goes, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." He's not writing in order to stir them up. He's writing because he cares for them, and I'm guessing he had to write some difficult things. We're not told exactly what the issue is, but verse 5 and following gives you some idea. In verse 5, there is an individual who is causing grief or has caused grief in Corinth. And other than a test of obedience, the issue isn't between Paul and the Corinthians. It's this internal mess, is what it seems. So verse 5, "If anyone has caused you grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent." It's within their gathering, within their congregation, within their makeup. It's not between him and them. Unless they're not going to be obedient to him, then it becomes between him as well. So verse 6, it'll appear Paul writes this letter to Corinthians. As he writes, this has all changed. The mess in Corinth has somehow changed because the majority have now acted, maybe because of the tearful letter that we don't have, maybe they've done what Paul urged them to do. And so now as he writes 2 Corinthians, he can say the punishment inflicted in verse 6 on him by the majority is sufficient. They've done what they needed to do, it would seem. Everyone may not have supported the action or the discipline, but the majority have. And it would appear that what they have done has been effective. This person at fault must have repented because now Paul's saying, forgive him, comfort him. So verse 7, "Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him." As you look at these verses, we've stepped through them one at a time because it's one of those complicated bits of the Bible. It's one of those parts of the Bible, though, that shows you the mess that we can make as normal people who are Christians. And here we have the apostle speaking God's word into the mess. And so as we look at the apostle's words into this situation, we're seeking to learn from it and apply what we learn. And as we look at it, we can see the correction of a complicated Christian. We can also see compassion being shown for this Christian as well. Look at the forgiveness in verse 10. So in verse 10 it goes, "Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I've forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." It's like the apostle, he wants to forgive, he's quick to forgive. Yes, there's a time to rebuke, there's a time to correct, there's a time to judge, and then there's a time to forgive, a time to show love. And in verse 11, it's only Satan that would want to have us continue to be at odds, continue to be disagreeing and in disharmony. So what do we learn as we look at it? Well, quite clearly, we can expect, I think, that even in our own church, that there will be complicated Christians, complicated situations, because we are normal, sinful people. There'll be times when we need to speak the truth in love to each other, times when we need to give a godly rebuke, times when we need to receive godly correction. There'll be times when we need to forgive and show love and show compassion. Satan's the deceiver. He's the one who tricks us into doing what we know we shouldn't do, and then he's the accuser pointing at us and going, look what you've done. And Satan is the one who divides Christ's church. But being a Christian is about trusting Jesus enough to allow him to be Lord, to allow him to be sovereign, trusting him enough to live his way, not ours. Being a Christian is about acknowledging that we're fallen, that we've been forgiven, and to have that same sort of compassion and forgiveness towards others as well. Being a Christian, it means being united under Christ, showing love towards each other, forgiving when we need to be forgiving. I wonder, as you look at this, whether the person at the heart of this, I wonder if it's the same person that you meet in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So rather than you flip back, there's some verses on the screen behind me, I hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's this man who, it says, it's actually Paul writing to the Corinthians, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his own, with his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who is doing this? I'm told that in the church in Corinth, it was mixed with the haves and the have-nots. Maybe this was one of the haves, maybe a person of status, maybe someone who people looked up to. And despite his immorality, to a level that the non-Christians would raise an eyebrow, the church in Corinth continues to be accepting of him. Perhaps that's what's happening here. Paul's instructions from a distance, you can see them there on the screen, they should put him out of their fellowship. Kind of like disown him rather than honour him. It sounds to me a little like the punishment of the majority in our passage today in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Perhaps Paul postponed his visit because he's aware that the situation's unchanged. He's told them, do something about it, and they haven't. So if he were to visit again, he'd have to get in there and get involved himself. It'd be painful for him and for them. So maybe he writes a tearful letter to say, fix it up, do something about it. It's an internal mess in that church. Presumably, they have been obedient. The majority have distanced themselves. The man's repented. Now he's saying, forgive. If that reconstruction is anywhere near accurate, then what it shows you is just how serious a sin can be, and yet it can still be forgiven, if that's a correct reconstruction. If there is, if the person is the immoral man of 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 says his immorality is of a level that even non-Christians, even the pagans, wouldn't tolerate. So as you look at that, you think, yeah, he's now repented, he's now being forgiven, but would you make him your prime minister? Would you make him a leader in the church? Probably not. Would you forgive him? Absolutely. Would you welcome him back into the congregation? Show compassion and kindness towards him? Of course you would. There's a time to correct. There's a time to judge. There's a time to forgive. Yes, sin has ongoing consequences, but we're forgiven sinners as Christians. And so we show compassion and we love and we welcome people back in. This part of the Bible, it allows you to learn lessons about how to behave towards each other, particularly when correction's required. I think for us, one of the challenges is, you know, 1900 years later, we tend to be slow to actually address sin, to actually deal with it. A loving rebuke, it's not easy to do with the right motives. And I think too often, rather than hang around to get a rebuke, people will flee a congregation. And that's not right either. So I think there's lessons for us to learn about rebuking, correcting, and forgiving. As we read on, we can learn more too about the way we should behave towards the world. We need to, and we're back to the smelly part of the passage, we need to be doing the smelly task of speaking the truth of Jesus with sincerity. The situation in Corinth, it impacts on Paul's evangelistic plans. So if you look at 2 verse 12, Paul explains that although he had the opportunity to proclaim the gospel in Troas, he kept on moving because Titus didn't meet him there. Titus eventually does catch up with Paul. You see it if you look ahead. I know this is jumping around a little bit. It's just one more piece of the puzzle, I think. If you look ahead, it's on the screen behind me in chapter 7, verses 5 to 7. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. If it was Titus that carried that letter that we don't have to the Corinthians, then when Titus meets Paul again, Paul can see it worked. Action's been taken. I would guess that as Paul wrote this letter to Corinthians, he's now reflecting back on the way things have been mended, the way things have been repaired. Again, that's just me trying to reconstruct the events. Have a go for yourself. See if you can understand how all these things fit together. But for now, I'll come back to chapter 2 again, verse 12 and following. Here, Paul, he's reflecting on his ongoing ministry of speaking the gospel, even despite opposition, even despite what's happening back there in Corinth. Paul uses two images to describe the way he and his mission partners go about their work. The first image is this picture of a Roman victory procession, a Roman triumph, a procession like they might have laid on for a Roman general who's enjoyed a significant victory, and they would allow them to proceed through the streets of Rome with the spoils of their victory scattered along behind them, and the prisoners as well. That's an artist trying to show you what one of these might have looked like, these triumphant processions. The newer NIV, I think, is trying to help us see that. That's what's been referred to in verse 14, the picture there. So Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession." He's saying he and his mission partners, all they are, is part of the trail behind the general, part of the victory, the spoils of Jesus's victory. And their missionary efforts, it's just them demonstrating how great Jesus is, how amazing his victory is. And then the second image that you get is the one we talked about at the start of the sermon, the aroma or the smell. So the second half of verse 14, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Jesus, of him, everywhere. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the truth about Jesus, it's an aroma, it's a smell that divides. So verse 15, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life." Paul and his companions, they're a smell, they're an aroma. It's pleasing to God. As they speak the word of God, as they proclaim the knowledge of Jesus, it makes them smelly among other people. It's not their eloquence that divides people. It's not their personality that divides, because it's not about them. It's about Jesus and the truth of the gospel. All they do is they faithfully and sincerely speak Jesus. So the second half of verse 16, "And who is equal to such a task?" Verse 17, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God." You say, it's not about us. We're just part of that procession that shows how powerful and how mighty and victorious Jesus is. Where, as we speak the truth about Jesus, it's the smell of the gospel that divides people. What he says about himself and his mission partners, yeah, it applies to the Corinthian Christians and applies to us too. When we become a Christian, when we submit to Jesus, we stop warring with Jesus, we join the procession looking to Jesus and his triumph. And we're added to this long chain of the spoils of Jesus' victory as we parade proclaiming Jesus. And as we speak the knowledge of Jesus that we now have, the aroma of that truth divides people. There's lessons we can learn about how we behave towards the world. We exist to Jesus' glory. We exist to proclaim him. And we can expect some people to hate us and some people to love us. It's not easy to stand out from those around us. It's not easy when you stand up for the truth about Jesus, because it can polarize, it can cause people to be judgmental towards us, to accuse us of being intolerant, to marginalize us, and just to misunderstand us. But at the same time, it's amazing when you see someone respond to the truth, to accept the truth about Jesus and become a Christian and join in the triumphal procession. That's amazing and that's encouraging. Our passage for today then dips into chapter 3. There's no chapter marks in this original letter. The logic flow kind of continues. Paul continues by explaining his confidence to go on proclaiming Jesus, despite the opposition, despite all the goings on in Corinth. His confidence and his competence to go on, well, it ought to be our confidence and our competence too. So 3 verse 1 goes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we, like some people, need letters of recommendation to you or from you. So as he talks about his ministry, it's like he goes, well, hang on, I'm not trying to commend myself to you. I'm not trying to say that we're doing the right thing. That's not about me at all. He goes, verse 2, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. If you want any commendation, look at yourselves. You changed, you responded to the gospel. The fact that you've become Christians, the fact that there's a church in Corinth that bears testimony, to the effectiveness of their ministry. But it's not their ministry, it's God who's at work. It shows the world that Jesus works in complicated people. So verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in the tablets of human hearts. It's like the apostle is encouraged to see fruit from his labor, but he knows that really it's God at work in their hearts. It's God who changes them. And his confidence and his competence to keep continuing, it comes from Jesus. So verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, and that's where you get to pick it up next week. The part of the Bible we're looking at so far, it's kind of this warts and all look at Paul and the church in Corinth. And it shows us the Christians, we're normal and we're complicated. We can learn lessons about how to behave towards each other, how to lovingly correct and forgive, and how to behave towards the world in a way that is like an aroma that divides. And we, like Paul, we're motivated to keep serving Jesus. For us, as we read this part of the Bible, I'm thinking, yeah, are we smelling like Christians? Or are we kind of blending in? Are we living out the knowledge of the gospel? Are we speaking in such a way that we give off this aroma of Jesus? Does that describe us? Does the way that we show love for each other as a church, the way that we correct, the way that we forgive, the way that we sincerely speak the truth, does it give off the fact that we smell like Jesus? And do those who are closest to us detect the fragrance of Jesus on us? Let's pray that they will. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus. We praise you for the truth. Lord, thank you for his triumph and his victory over sin and over death. Lord, thank you for the way that you've placed Jesus as head over your church, the procession of all those who've been brought to their knees before Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live for Jesus in everything. Please help us in the way that we correct and in the way that we show love and forgiveness. We pray that you would make us the aroma of Jesus in the way that we bring others to know you as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.